very great privilege and a pleasure to be back in this part of the pond. I think one thing that we all realize coming to a place like this is to see our friends, those that we have known and loved over the years. Many years ago, Mr. Harold St. John said this to me. He said, every time you make a new friend, it adds an acre to your spiritual inheritance. And it's a lovely thing to have a few acres. And certainly here in Florida, and especially at part of the pond, we do thank God for dear, dear friends that we haven't seen for a while, and it does rejoice our heart. Now, the only object that we are here is to try to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And I thought that during this week, I would just try to do that. Now, this morning, I want to read two little paragraphs in the Gospel according to Luke, the first one and the last one. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now notice that expression. The things most surely believed among us. And I want to take that as the theme of what I want to speak about during this week. The things most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, shall look at the last paragraph, please, in chapter 24, and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now this morning I want to look at some of those things most surely believed among us in the Gospel according to Luke. This evening I want to look at another passage and speak of the things most surely believed among us, that is, as assemblies. I take it for granted that a good majority of the folk who are here this morning are those that are in assembly fellowship. And I want to speak of some of those things that were recovered about 120 years ago and that we hold very, very dearly today. I know that there has been a let up, and in many parts of the country today, those that were once in assembly fellowship and practicing those great simple truths that were recovered by dear men of God and a bygone generation, they're being let go today. And this evening, I want to speak about that. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, I want to speak about the Lord's coming. This was a truth that was recovered, the difference between the rapture and the appearing. And on Tuesday night, I want to speak of the Lord's teaching, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, concerning his coming back again. And then, the next night on Wednesday, I want to look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and what he has to say about the Lord's coming. And then, again, on Thursday night, I want to consider what the Apostle Peter has to say about the coming. And then, on the last evening, Friday night, I want to look at what the Apostle John has to say about it. And then put them together. When we take the testimony of our Lord and these apostles, I think we get the complete composite picture concerning the teaching of the second coming. So that is just in a word or two, just what I have in mind to speak about during this week. We're not going to go into anything controversial or anything that would be complicated, but just to go over the old truth that we know and love and try to encourage our hearts in it. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, we find five great fundamental truths that I want to speak about this morning. First of all, I want to speak of His virgin birth, that of the virgin birth of Christ. Secondly, His virtuous life. Thirdly, His vicarious death. And fourthly, His victorious resurrection. And finally, His visible ascension to God's right hand. And that practically covers the ground of fundamental doctrine that we find in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, it would be interesting this morning to give a little background to the Gospel. Time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about it. And as far as these great truths that we want to look at, let me say that you could easily, any man that knows the Word, could easily spend all his time on any one of these doctrines. And all that I want to do is to throw out a few suggestions and also to try to show that these are the things most surely believed among us today. There was a Frenchman, a skeptic. His name was Ernest Renan. He wrote a book on the life of Christ. Now, Ernest Renan was not a believer. He was a literary critic. But he said about the Gospel according to Luke, he said it was the most beautiful book in the world. And I would say amen. It's a beautiful, beautiful account of the life of the Savior. And every time we look at it, we see something more beautiful concerning the life and death, burial, resurrection and ascension of our blessed Lord. And it's about Him that we want to speak this morning. The things most surely believed among us in relation to the person of Christ Himself. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that these are things that are under attack today. And again, let me say, I'm not here to enter into controversy, but in a positive way. I want to point out the tremendous importance of these great truths that Luke speaks of. Luke wrote two books. Someone has suggested that he had in mind to write three, but I think that that is being written today. First, he gives a beautiful account of the life of Christ, and then in the Acts of the Apostles, he gives us that lovely account of the first generation of Christianity and the spread of the Gospel, how it reached from Jerusalem right to Rome. And then somebody suggested that he had an idea, he had in mind to write the third book. But that is being written at the present time. That is the history of the Church of God during this great dispensational age, the age of the grace of God. Now, looking at Luke's Gospel, at the beginning, he gives a lovely account of the virgin birth. Anyone who had examined the four Gospels, you would notice that there are only two that speaks of this great truth, the virgin birth of Christ. One we get in the Gospel according to Matthew, and the other in the Gospel according to Luke. I think that in Matthew's Gospel, it's taken from the standpoint of Joseph. Possibly he was the man who gave information concerning the virgin birth. But in any case, it's looked at from Joseph's standpoint in the Gospel according to Matthew. But in the Gospel according to Luke, I think it's given from Mary's standpoint. And it is possible that this dear man, dear Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, it is possible that he had had an interview with Mary and got some of the facts concerning it. Now, he tells us the method that he adopted in setting down these truths. After very careful investigation, then he sets down the truths concerning the person of Christ. Some people get the idea that Luke was a kind of a quack. Now, anybody that would examine his two books and do a little bit of reading concerning him would put that completely out of their mind. There was a man many years ago, a scientist. His name was Sir William Ramsay. He was a professor in Aberdeen University many, many years ago. and he too was not a believer. As a matter of fact, he had been very greatly influenced by the higher criticism, and he had very many doubts concerning some of the things in the New Testament. But he decided to give his life to the investigation of some of these truths that Luke is giving in his Gospel and in the Acts. He spent about 30 years in the Middle East, and in a scientific way, he investigated thoroughly every historical reference, both in the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, and he came to the conclusion that Luke was the greatest historian that ever existed. Now that was the opinion of Sir William Ramsay. And again, we would say, Amen. What a delightful character Luke is. Never mentions himself. You know, both in his Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, he keeps himself completely out of the picture. He's only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and each time that he's mentioned, there's always something beautiful said about him. He's a beautiful character. And he is the man responsible for these 2 books. Now, he had a friend. And that friend, his name was Theophilus. Dr. Harry Ironside suggested that Theophilus could have been a governor of a Roman province. Certainly, he seemed to be rather an important official, because in the Gospel, Luke, in addressing him, calls him Your Excellency, Most Excellent Theophilus. 56 years ago, I spent a year in Portugal. I was there learning the Portuguese language. And after we had some fluency in the Portuguese language, we also had to attend some lectures where we were told how we ought to address officials in the government. We had planned to spend our life in Portuguese territory, and we were always told that in addressing an official, you should always address him as Your Excellency. Now, some of the men that we had to bow our head and say, Vossa Excelência, we had a little bit of difficulty in doing it. I was brought up in a democratic environment, and you know, to bow your head and call any man Your Excellency, that went against the grain. But you know, there's some of my dear friends over there in Africa that never had a shoe on their foot. Some of them never had a shirt on their back. But they're the excellent of the air. They have been born again. And many a time I've bowed my head and gone into a grass hut. And there some dear soul was sitting there that really knew and loved the Lord. And I have no difficulty at all in bowing my head and say, You're the excellent of the air. Now in the Gospel, Luke addresses him as Your Excellency, Most Excellent Theophilus. But in the Acts of the Apostles, he drops that title. And I think that the possibility is that what Luke had written to him resulted in his conversion. And there he just calls him Theophilus. Oh, what a delightful relationship between these 2 men. Now Luke, in addressing him, he said that he has done this investigation concerning the person of Christ. And the object he had was to consider those things will surely believe among us. Now let's think of these 5 things just for a few minutes here this morning. First of all, the virgin birth. Some time ago, I was in another part of the country, and I was speaking about the virgin birth, just happened to mention it. And after the service was over, a man came to me and he said, you know, that's not important at all. He said, it is important, the life and the death of Christ, but as far as his birth is concerned, he said, what does it matter whether you believe it or whether you don't? Now, people who use terms like that, I don't think they understand that these great fundamental truths are indissolubly linked together. As a matter of fact, some years ago, Sir Robert Addison, who not only was a theologian, but he also was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard in London for many years. An outstanding lawyer with a very intricate mind. A man who was thoroughly educated. And this is what Sir Robert Addison said. is that the whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls. For the last verse, and the last sentence in that verse in Matthew chapter 1. And if you turn over to the passage, you'll see what he meant. You know, there we read that Mary did not know her husband until after the birth of her firstborn son. He said the whole of Christianity that either stands or falls for that verse and that sentence in it. And again, if we just sit down and think about it for a moment or two, you'll see what he meant. Practically every fundamental doctrine is linked indissolubly with the virgin birth. You know, you and I, born into this world, we were born as children of Adam, the federal head of the race, Adam, and his wife, Eve, they sinned. Sin was brought into the world at that time when they failed. And every human being born into this world from that time until now are linked to the federal head of the race. And we have inherited an old, evil, wicked, sinful nature. And my Bible tells me that we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now that is true of every human being, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And my Bible tells me too that even a child, it goes astray from the womb speaking lies. Now anyone who's realistic and looking into their own hearts, they realize that. Sinners in God's sight. But when God brought the Redeemer in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and when he brought him into the world, that tie was stopped. And the only way that it could would be a super miracle by bringing his son into the world, not by natural generation, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now that is the statement of Scripture. And let me say that it is most important to hold that great truth, the virgin birth of Christ. Now Matthew, he tells about it, and then Luke, in the most delicate and beautiful language, he speaks of the virgin birth. Time wouldn't suffice to go into the details of what he says about it, but you notice, in speaking of the birth of Christ, he first of all tells us of the symphony of heaven. You remember the shepherds out on the shepherd fields of Bethlehem? We read that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I believe that that was the Shekinah cloud that dipped down. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And then there came that symphony of heaven, the song of the angels, glory to God on the highest, on an earth peace, good will toward man. That was the symphony of heaven. But Luke tells us that it was answered by the harmony of earth. We read of four songs that were sung, and it's only Luke in this beautiful gospel gives us those four songs. You know, to get harmony in any piece of music, you generally need four people to harmonize to get together. First of all, you need the soprano, you need the alto, you need the tenor, and you need the bass. And generally, it's two men and two women. And the beautiful way that Luke gives it is, he tells us, first of all, about a beautiful, sweet soprano. That was the Virgin. And her lovely song. Oh, how delightful it is to notice what she said when the angel spoke to her, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I notice in that little song that she sang, that there are at least about 30 references to the Old Testament scriptures, and 18 quotations from the song. Not bad for a young woman. I think that's amazing. Her whole song, that beautiful, sweet soprano that she sang, it was the quotation of Holy Scripture. And then the older woman, Elizabeth, in her lovely song, oh, how delightful it is, she refers to the mother of our Lord. How beautiful her alto that comes in. And then, thirdly, we read about Zechariah. He goes back to the Old Testament and he speaks of two covenants that were fulfilled at the birth of Christ. One was the covenant that was made to Abraham, and secondly, the covenant that was made to David. He covers Old Testament prophecy and uses a lovely title in connection with the birth of the Savior. He calls him, "The Day Spring from on High." I noticed quite recently that that word, "Day Spring," it means the sunrise. The sunrise, this day spring from on high. And then finally, Simeon, with his deep bass voice, he comes in and speaks about the death of the Savior. And speaking about the Virgin, he speaks of that sword that would pierce her heart. So here we get the reply of earth, that harmony of earth to the symphony of heaven. It's absolutely beautiful the way that Luke describes it. And it's only he that tells us the details concerning the virgin birth of Christ. So my beloved brethren and sisters this morning, let's hold with both hands this lovely truth of the supernatural conception on the birth of the Savior, the virgin birth. It is a great fundamental doctrine and sometimes denied in the most unexpected quarters today. There's one little thing that I want to emphasize in connection with his birth. It's what the angel said, that holy thing. He was holy in his birth. Not just innocent. We talk about an innocent child. But the term that was used by the angel concerning his birth is that holy thing. Holy in his birth. Now the second great truth that Luke goes into is his virtuous life. And again, here is something that would cover quite a considerable amount of time. But all we can do is just mention that our Lord, from his birth right through to that time when he laid down his life vicariously upon the cross, was absolutely sinless. It's only Luke that tells us of the obscure years, those 18 years when the other Gospels say nothing at all about the life of our Lord. And there are some incidents that Luke mentions there, and it's only he that does it. But then he tells us about the introduction to the ministry of our Lord, two incidents that took place. One was his baptism in Jordan, and secondly, his temptation in the wilderness. And Luke goes into some detail about this too, and gives us some tremendous truths concerning our Lord at the inauguration of his public ministry. First of all, his baptism. Now, I think I don't need to tell you that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins. And when our Lord came to Jordan and asked John to baptize him, he remonstrated with him. Oh, he said, "I have need to be baptized of you." And he didn't want to do it. But the Lord said, "It is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And then John submitted. Now, as far as our Lord was concerned, there was no question at all of any repentance or any confession of sin. But he went down into the waters of baptism, and when he came up, the heavens were open, and God the Father spoke, and I said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here is God the Father putting the stamp of his approval on the action of our Lord at his baptism. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that as far as the temptation is concerned, there's a controversy raging at the present time connected with it. Now, I'm not going to go into that controversy, but let me say that anyone that would sit down and consider all the facts concerning the temptation of our Lord would come to the conclusion that our Lord was absolutely sinless and impeccable. I don't think that there's any doubt about that at all. One or two things about it just let me mention. First of all, our Lord was both God and man. Now that's fundamental. He was God manifest in flesh. On the one hand, when he was born in Bethlehem, he became a man. That is, he became something that he had never been before. He assumed sinless humanity. But he brought his Godhead with him. He did not lay aside the prerogatives or the attributes of his Godhead. There were some that when he was here on earth, he never exercised them apart from the Father's will, but he had them. All the attributes of deity he brought with him. He did not lay them aside. He couldn't. He was God, manifest in flesh. And on the one hand, God, a very God, but on the other hand, a real man. And he was tempted in all points as we are, but not as sin apart. Don't forget that little word, sin apart. You know, as far as we are concerned, we have the tender inside, we have the old, evil, wicked nature and temptation when it hits us. There's something inside that the devil can work upon. But with that one in the wilderness, he went there after 40 days of fasting. Then Satan came to him and he said, if thou be the Son of God. Some would say that it was only in his manhood that he was tempted. But notice twice over, the devil referred to his Godhead. If thou be the Son of God, that word if is a great big word, a very important word in Satan's vocabulary. If thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. But oh, thank God, he overcame. And he overcame in exactly the same way that we can. By referring to God's word, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now we know that our Lord gloriously overcame, tempted in all points as we are, sin apart, and he suffered being tempted. Oh, he did suffer in that temptation, but at the same time, personally, I don't think that there was any possibility that he could fall. Why, if he could, the whole universe would go to pieces. Thank God, his Godhood and his manhood absolutely joined together, never to be divided. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union, his Godhead and his manhood. And he was tempted both in relation to his Godhead and also to his manhood. But oh, thank God, he gloriously overcame. Now, I'm not going to go into the controversy, but as far as I'm concerned, I believe absolutely in the impeccability of our blessed Lord. So first of all, we get his virgin birth, his virtuous life. And again, time wouldn't suffice to go into the different things that's said about him in connection with his holy, sinless life here below. At the end of his life, he said, the prince of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. You know, there was no tinder in there that the devil could put a spark on. He is nothing in me. And then again he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? No answer to that. No one could point the finger at him. His holy, sinless life. Thank God, his virtuous life is displayed in the most beautiful way in the gospel according to Luke. Now thirdly is vicarious death. Be most interesting to look at the four Gospels and the emphasis we find in Matthew and in Mark, Luke, and John. No time for that this morning. But it is most beautiful to notice what Luke has to say about the vicarious death of the Savior. You remember sitting at the table when the Lord took the bread and the cup just before he went to the cross. In the Gospel according to Matthew, we read that that cup, he said, was for many. This is the cup of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But in the Gospel according to Luke, it's brought right down to you and me. It is for you. For that substitutionary death. In Matthew, for many. But in the Gospel according to Luke, for you. You know, I take that and I hold it with both hands. He died for me upon the cross. This is the cup of the New Testament which is shed for you. Now looking at his account of the death of Christ, he mentions three sayings of the Lord upon the cross. He doesn't say anything at all about that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's all the sympathetic Son of Man. When he was crucified upon the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And then the dying thief, when he turned to him and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Luke, he tells us, he replied, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then at the end, after he had given that great cry, where we find it in John, it is finished. It's only Luke that tells us, before he bowed his head in death, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, at the beginning, communion was intact. Father, Father, forgive them. And at the end, communion was restored. But oh, John tells us of that desolate cry when he was suffering for you and for me upon the cross, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't use the term Father there, but it's my God. And if I remember correctly, I think it's the only time in the life of our blessed Lord when he used that term. But here in Luke, it is, my Father, my Father. There's something delightful about this to me. And some of the details that he gives concerning the death, he surrounds the cross with 10 individuals. It is a cross-section of humanity. And they're in 6 different groups. This cross-section of humanity, we find them watching what took place upon the cross. And also the reaction of these individuals concerning the death of Christ. So here we get the vicarious death. And then the victorious resurrection. It's only Luke that tells us about that walk to Emmaus. As a matter of fact, he only tells us about the first day of the resurrection day and the last day. He only mentions 2 days of that post-resurrection ministry of Christ. The first day, when he rose from the dead, he tells us that something had happened in the morning, something had happened in the afternoon, and something had happened in the evening. And it's absolutely delightful the way he describes it. He has a very, very good word about the women. You know, it's quite common for some people today to say unkind and critical things about the women. Luke is not in that category. Right from the beginning to the end of his gospel, he has a very sympathetic word for devoted, godly women. And he tells us that the first at the tomb, when the Lord rose from the dead, was Mary Magdalene, mentions her again and again. He gives an account of the coming to the tomb and finding the stone rolled away. And then in the afternoon, the walk to Emmaus. You know, every time we look at this, it just delights our heart. Here are 2 disciples. We know the name of one of them, Cleopas. There have been all kinds of suggestions who the other one was. Personally, I can't help but feel it was his wife. May have been somebody else. But in any case, it is possible that it was his wife. But they're leaving, going back home. They had lost their hope. They had lost their joy. They had lost their vision. And they had lost their warmth, the heat of their heart. But you know that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How lovely that word is. I think that little term, Jesus himself, occurs 4 times in that lovely chapter. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Here he is the companion on life's highway. Many, many times in my early life in Africa, where we used to travel with African carriers, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning before the sun was up and go out along the little 9-inch path through the forest, taking a stick in my hand, leaving the men to tie up the logs, and before leaving camp, just reading a portion of the word and walking along the path in the morning, I think we can say Jesus himself drew near and went with us. Oh, what a companion he is on life's journey. Now here's this pair. They'd lost their vision, they'd lost their hope, they'd lost their joy, and the warmth was gone. But Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and he opened up the scriptures. And from Moses and all the prophets, he spake unto them the things concerning himself. I tell you, I'd like to have been at that Bible reading. Anything that I know about the Bible, and especially in my early life, I learned at conversational Bible readings. Now, sometimes these have been dropped. And in many places today, a conversational Bible reading is becoming very, very uncommon. But as far as I'm concerned, that's where I learned a lot from my Bible and from my brethren. And I've sat at the feet of men. I've mentioned Mr. St. John, Mr. W. E. Vine, Mr. C. F. Hogg, men of that type. And as a boy and a young person growing up, I had the great privilege of sitting at the feet of these men. But I tell you, I'd like to have sat and I'd like to have walked that day along the highway and listened to him and what he had to say about the Holy Scriptures. And you know what they had lost, they recovered. They finally arrived there at their home, and sitting at the table, he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Oh, I wondered when he took the bread and when he broke the bread sitting at the table, whether they saw the nail prints in his hands. It's possible, but their eyes were open. They got their vision back, and they got their joy back. They got their hope back. And then when they went to Jerusalem and told the others what had happened, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and when he opened up unto us the Scriptures? Oh, this is what warms the hearts of God's dear people. Anyone here this morning that has lost their joy, lost their vision, lost their hope, or lost their work? Here's where you'll get it back again. When he talks with us by the way and opens up unto us the Scriptures, our hearts begin to burn. Oh, may God help us during this week, that God would do that to us as he did to these two dear disciples. Then time doesn't suffice to go into the third part, how he was made known to them in the upper room in the evening of that day. But it brings us to the last day of his post-resurrection ministry. He led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and we read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we read, and they worshipped him. A little while ago, in September, we were over in Israel. They conducted us around some of the sites there, and they took us up to Mount Olivet, and on the top of Mount Olivet, there's a church there called the Church of the Ascension. And they took us into this church, and they showed us a stone on the floor, and there's some marks there, and they said, these are the marks of the feet of our Lord when he ascended up to heaven. Absolute nonsense. Absolutely bogus. Mind you, there's some things over there that thrilled us, that we have no doubt at all are absolutely true, but there's some of these other things, you know, when you consider them for a moment. My Bible tells me that he led them out as far as the Bethany. And it's only Luke who tells us the location from which the ascension took place. He led them out as far as the Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the side of Mount Olivet, but certainly it's not at the Church of the Ascension where he ascended, but it is this lovely, lovely little village. Why do you think he took them to Bethany? Well, I don't think there's any cause for any doubt about the reason. Four places down here of his life and ministry he was rejected. Bethlehem, here trying to wipe him out. Nazareth, the elders took him to the edge of the precipice and wanted to cast him over. Capernaum, the center of his Galilean ministry. Oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, thou that exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell. And then Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the great king, taken outside, nailed to a malefactor's cross. These four places he was rejected. But there was a little place where he was not rejected, a place of quiet retreat. And during that last week of his ministry, after ministering in the temple, he crossed the Kidron and he went to Bethany. And there, in that gracious home, he was received. You know, the three times he came to Bethany, we have heard this again and again. First of all, when Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Secondly, the time of bereavement. And then thirdly, when Mary takes her alabaster box of ointment, pours it upon his head and pours it upon his feet, and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Do you wonder why he wanted to leave them at Bethany? Oh, I don't think there's any wonder about it at all. He led them out. As far as to Bethany, he led them out like a shepherd. But then as a priest, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Luke is the priestly gospel, and I wonder if he used the priestly blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. And while he was blessing them, he was parted from them. And he went up to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they worshipped him. Oh, how delightful this is. First of all, his virgin birth. Secondly, his virtuous life. Thirdly, his vicarious death. His victorious resurrection. And finally, his visible ascension to God's right hand. And that's where he is today, for you and for me. May God bless his word for his name. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence again with worship and thanksgiving and praise for thy beloved Son. We do thank thee for this beautiful book and this lovely account of thy dear servant. And our Father, our hearts rejoice to think that this is a solid foundation on which we can rest our faith. These things so surely believed among us. Our Father, we thank thee for the record of them. And in these difficult days, when there's so much confusion on every hand, our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to be loyal and faithful and true to thyself and to thy precious word. Now we commend this to thee, thanking thee for this quiet hour spent together in thy presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.